Turn with me in your Bibles to Ruth chapter 3. Ruth chapter 3. And let's go to the Lord for a moment of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we again thank you for this day. We thank you for this incredible book, this incredible journey we've been going on through Ruth. Lord, help us to see what you have to say to us today. Help us to hear your voice. Help us to draw close to you, Lord. Help us to not just check church off the list today. Help us to embrace you and what you have to say to us. We love you and cherish you. Come to you in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in Ruth, and it's been quite the journey. We've only gone through two chapters, and we've already covered a tremendous amount of material. But I was kind of thinking about some of the main points in Ruth, and of course, Kinsman Redeemer, which is what we're going to be talking about today. But I keep seeing the providence of God manifesting and in the life of this family. And I came across an account years ago of a gathering of friends at an English estate, okay? During that gathering, there was an accident. One of the children, there was a pond, one of the children strayed too far out into the water and was struggling really bad. Well, child was actually drowning, was splashing and crying out for help. And the gardener happened to hear the commotion. So the gardener came running in, he jumped in, and he rescued the young boy. The boy's name was Winston Churchill. And the parents were so grateful. And the parents were well-to-do, and the parents said to the gardener, ask anything that you want. You just saved our son. Ask anything that you want. And he was a little nervous about that. But he said, I wish my son could go to college someday and become a doctor. So Churchill's family, parents said, we're going to make that happen. Years later, Winston Churchill, as you know, became Prime Minister of England. And he came down with a really, really tragic case of pneumonia, threatening his life. And during that time, a lot of people did die from a pneumonia. Most people did, in fact. And the call went out for the country's best physician to come and help Winston Churchill. And so the doctor's name was Dr. Alexander Fleming. He was the man who actually discovered and developed penicillin. He was also the son of the gardener. And he was able to get Winston Churchill through the sickness and the illness. And Churchill later on remarked, he said, rarely has one man owed his life twice to the same person. What's interesting about the story is you see like a domino effect. You see a lot of little things happening in order for there to be a big thing to happen. And life is filled with a lot of little things. We get up every day, we do, a lot of us do the same thing a lot. How many of you are would say you're kind of more like a creature of habit when it comes to mornings? A lot of people are. But those things kind of line up one after another, and God uses that to bring us to where he wants us to be. And that's what we've been talking about. Providence is when God uses natural events to bring about supernatural results. And we saw that, and we see it in the life of Winston Churchill. We see it in our lives. If we step back and honestly take a look at our lives, we would say, you know what? Where I am now took a lot of little things to happen to get me here. And if we're honest about ourselves, about our lives, we see that we can recognize God's hand in the events, whether big or small. Typically, we'll say, you know, we want to see God do something big. God's always doing something big, because whenever God is interacting in our lives, it's big. But it may feel like a lot of little incremental things that leads us to where he wants us to be. And that's why we're studying the book of Ruth. This amazing book demonstrates the character of God, the providence of God, the redemption of God, the love of God, the providence of God in the lives of real people. That's something I want to stress. This is not just a story. It's not a bedtime story. It's not a fairy tale. This is we call it an account. It's not a story. It's an account. It's an account of real people dealing with real tragedy, real life stuff. And one of the things that the Bible is very, very good about is letting us know life is real, God is real, and he's really involved in our lives. And we'll see that. So we've covered a lot. There's been a lot of tragedy in Ruth and Naomi's life. Famine, poverty, loss, illness, death. In chapter two, we begin to see God's intricate and intentional movement in the lives of these people. And we started seeing, and one of my favorite statements in there is when Ruth happened upon the fields of Boaz. And we know that nothing just accidentally happens, that God is on the throne and he providentially is moving us into the direction that he wants us to go. So we're going to dive in. You can follow along in your notes. We're going to look at chapter 3 today, and we're going to see more and more just how God has led them to the point where they're going to be redeemed. So let's take a look. So first, we see Naomi caring for Ruth, and that, you know, when I put that title to that line together in your notes, I thought that's way more significant than what it looks like, especially considering where she came from. Take a look at verses 1 and 2. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you?" Verse 2, "Is not Boaz our relative with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor." There's a key phrase here, seek rest. It meant to settle, to be settled and secure in life. This was not just, go take a nap. This was much bigger than that, okay? This was for Ruth, being a young woman, rest and settled in life meant having a husband and a home. And Naomi accepts the responsibility for her daughter-in-law here. I cannot stress how big that is. Because if you remember, this is a far different Naomi than back in chapter 1, when in chapter 1, verse 8, Naomi was trying to get rid of the daughter-in-law. She said, Go to your father's house. Go back to your mother's house. I can't do anything for you. I have nothing to offer you. And here, she takes on this responsibility. Now I try to be very careful about being too hard on a biblical character, because it's easy. It's easy to say, "Wow, Naomi, you had no faith at all at the beginning. Come on, where's your faith? Where's your trust in God?" But I wasn't in her shoes. She went through a lot, and pain, sorrow, tragedy will often isolate us. And we can be in the midst of suffering. Our world can shrink to a community of one. Many times, we become so consumed by our own pain that we don't even think of looking at other people's pain who might be going through the same thing. It's human nature. It's what she went through. And she tries to get rid of the girls. So we got to say, okay, well, what changed her? She went from just a couple of chapters earlier saying, I have nothing for you. Go back to your homes, trying to shirk some responsibility, to I am going to actively try to give you rest and security. What changed her? What happened to cause her to care, actively care for Ruth? She began to heal. She began to heal. Here's what is interesting with our interactions with the Lord. We live in a fallen world. Yes? Okay. A lot of sin, a lot of tragedy, a lot of hurt, a lot of pain, a lot of sorrow. Don't get me wrong, there's a lot of good stuff too happening. But you know, in our world, you pick up a newspaper and you see a lot of bad stuff. You go on the internet, you see a lot of stuff that's happening in the world. It's just, you know, wars and famines and diseases and abuse and all kinds of just so much evil and brokenness in the world. But God never, he says, "But I don't want to leave you there. I want you to heal. I want to bring you to a place where you're you're better. You're healed. See, God is not unaware of what's going on in the world. He's actively aware, and he's working in our lives to bring us to a place of healthy, healed, sanctified, rescued by him. And we see that here with Naomi. She begins to heal. Chapter 1, she was in deep grief. Remember, she lost her land. She was in the famine. She lost her husband. Then she lost her both of her sons. That's a lot of pain. But then as God reveals his providence in her life, she begins to heal and turn to the Lord. She's able to see a path before her. A lot of times when you're in the midst of the struggles, the trials, the tragedy, it almost seems like there's no way out. There's no path to healing. There's no path to redemption. There's no path to victory. A lot of times in the midst of it, we just can't see it. Chapter 2, we begin to see, and she begins to see how God is actually working. God gave her hope, and he gives us hope as well. Romans chapter 15, 13 says, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope." Our situations and circumstances can sometimes seem hopeless. I know, I've been there. You've been there. We've all had things, it's like, there's no way out of this. This is going to end badly. But we have a God of hope that says otherwise. So whatever you're facing, whatever you're going through, whatever is down the road, or whatever your situation you're in, maybe it feels that way. Maybe it seems hopeless. It doesn't make you a bad person. It doesn't make you a weak Christian. It doesn't make you a faithless person. It makes you a human being in a fallen world. But remember, you're not alone. You have a God of hope. And you have a faith family that loves you. We're going to see how that works here. Remember, Ruth wasn't in this by herself. Naomi wasn't in this by herself. Boaz wasn't in this by himself. They were in this together. And we are a faith family. We have a God of hope that loves us. And he's commanded us to love one another. And that is so vitally important as we move through here because, Naomi tells Ruth, says, "Hey, Boaz is a near kinsman. He's a close relative." Okay, he wasn't just a wealthy landowner. He actually, who showed Ruth kindness. Remember, he let her glean in his field. He provided for her water and invited her to where everybody else was. He didn't see her as just kind of a broken servant. He saw her, he actually embraced her as part of his life circle. Okay. But he wasn't just that wealthy landowner. Here he rolls up his sleeves, puts his hand to the plow, and he does work. During the harvest time, the men were assigned to different duties, especially after the harvest. After the harvest, they would get all the wheat or the barley or whatever it was they were harvesting, and they would bring it to the threshing floor. Okay. And the guys were assigned to thresh it. What that meant was they would break up the stalks, and so you would have the heavy husks, and within it would be the barley or the wheat, the good stuff. So they would break it all up. They would step on it. They would hit it with tools, break it all up. That's called threshing. Then they would winnow it, the threshing floor would typically be up on a hill. And they kind of look like, almost like pitchforks, but not really pitchforks, but they would look like that. And they would scoop it, throw it up in the air, and the light stalks would get blown away by the wind, and the heavier stuff that was inside, the good stuff, the barley and the wheat, would fall straight down. And they would keep doing it, they would just keep throwing it up and let the wind winnow through this and separate the two. It was a hard job. There was a lot of stuff. Remember, this man is a wealthy man. He has many, many fields. And he's up there and he's working hard. Okay? And it was his turn. Now remember, Boaz's name means lively, vigorous, and strength, but he still got tired. He still got worn out. And we got a situation here that we got to be careful how we interpret this. All right, a lot of people get to chapter 3 and they and all of a sudden they get kind of strange, kind of weirded out. Okay, take a look at verse 3 in chapter 3. It says, Naomi's giving Ruth advice. Wash therefore and anoint yourself and put on your cloak and go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. Then when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do. We got to be really careful here, okay? First of all, we need to understand that, we need to be aware that we're looking at a Middle Eastern culture through Western eyes. That is so key when reading, especially the Old Testament, but even in the New Testament. We tend to see things from our own perspective. And from a Western standpoint, this could be scandalous. This could look scandalous, okay? But the cultures are very, very different. Naomi's not saying, hey, Ruth, get all dolled up and seduce this guy so that he can't control himself and he's going to marry you and then he's going to take care of me. It's not what she's saying, okay? We're going to be careful about reading into. There's two ways of looking at Scripture. There's something called exegesis and eisegesis. Eisegesis is reading into the text our own stuff. Never a good idea. Exegesis is trying to pull out of the text the meaning. So we don't put meaning into the text. We draw meaning from the text. We got to be careful for that because we can look at this and put meaning into the text from our Western eyes. Likewise, we got to be careful about thinking that we need to defend God. I had a gentleman this week, a good friend of mine, he's reading through Lamentations. He gets to Lamentations chapter 3, and he calls me up. He's like, what in the world do I do with this? God can't possibly be this hard. And I said to him, I said, brother, God is real. What you see is what you see. Take it in context of the entire Bible. But you don't have to make excuses for God. He's a real God. Yes, he's loving. Yes, he's merciful. Yes, he's grace and mercy. But he's also just. And he has to judge sin. So we don't want to fly too far one way or the other. We want to read it for what it is. And this is what's been happening. Ruth has been working in the field in her widow's clothes. Okay, remember, she lost her husband. Naomi knows Boaz is a kinsman redeemer and has a choice to make. He will either marry Ruth and take care of her, or he'll walk away. Naomi says, Ruth, take a bath. Your time of mourning is over. So he tells her to change. He tells her to change her clothes. Why does she tell her to change her? When you're in an Old Testament perspective, when you were in a state of mourning, which could last, you know, weeks and months and even years. When you were in a state of mourning, you didn't bathe, you didn't change your clothes, you had widow's clothes on, and you stayed that way until the mourning period, the grieving period was over. If you were a young person, like Ruth, you didn't determine that. Someone that you respected would determine it for you, a father or a mother or a father-in-law or a mother-in-law. Naomi says, it's time. It's time. Now, is Naomi playing Cupid? Absolutely. Absolutely. Why? Because Naomi knows what's going on. Naomi realizes Ruth is still young. He's a kinsman redeemer. I know what the law is. This looks like the providence of God, that God's putting it together. So, Ruth, your time of mourning is over. Go bathe, go change. You know, in our culture, we're like, hey, we take baths once, sometimes twice a day. In that culture, it wasn't the same thing. Water was at a rare commodity. So this was kind of a big deal. They're saying, Ruth, your time is over. It's time to begin life again. And she does. And she does. This was within her sphere of authority, okay? As to the uncovering of the feet, I cannot tell you how many hours I put into trying to figure out what that actually meant. I have heard everything under the sun, okay? What we know it was not a seductive act. It wasn't an impure act, okay? They were not in a motel. They were not in a bedroom. They were out in the open on a threshing floor on the top of a hill. Not the place you go to sneak around, okay? Some scholars will say that this was a customary way for a woman to propose to a man. Some say it was a humble act, hoping for mercy and grace. Others say she was just trying to wake the dude up. I really don't know. I haven't found anywhere else in Scripture or in history these exact words. So maybe somebody has, but I haven't. All the commentators that I studied through, nobody really had. They had thoughts and ideas of what it might be, but I think it was Thomas Aquinas that said, where the scriptures don't speak, I remain silent. This is one of those cases. I don't know. I just know that it was not an impure, seductive, or scandalous act. That's all I know, okay? We know that she's told to uncover his feet, wait, and listen to what he says. And she obeys. Verse 5 says, and she replied, all that you say, I will do. So I'm always looking in Scripture, I'm always looking at the what, the so what, and the now what when I'm trying to interpret Scripture. The what is the actual meaning. The so what is, is it something that is for today? Does it apply to my life? And the now what is, okay, now what do I do with it? How do I apply it to my life? And my takeaway on this is simple. My obedience to the Lord does not require my full understanding. In fact, if my 3-pound lump of flesh in my skull can fully understand God, then he's really not God. And he's really not worthy of worship. There's a lot of things about God that I don't know. I love this book. I spend, and over the time since I've known the Lord, I spent a reasonable amount of time in this book. And I love it. And this book has changed my entire life in every aspect. But I'm going to be honest with you. There are still some things in there that I don't fully understand. And a big part of me is super excited about that and happy about that. Because if I fully understand God, then he's not infinite and eternal, and I should be worshiping somebody who actually is. There's a lot about God that I don't know. But my obedience doesn't require me to understand everything about God. It requires my humility, my faith, my trust, and my love for the Lord. And I think that we see that here in the life of Ruth. Because our next point, Ruth walked by faith. Ruth walked by faith. Look at verses 6 and 7. So she went down to the threshing floor and did what her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. Remember, Ruth is, what's her nationality? Moabite. Has no clue about the customs of the Israelites. So this is way outside of her comfort zone. But she walks by faith. Faith in Naomi's wisdom, faith in Boaz's character. Okay, this is at night. Even though they're up on top of a hill, you know, she was putting herself out there. But faith in God's protection and his providence. And speaking about going down this road of faith, Paul talks in 2 Corinthians, Paul talks about death, dying, what happens next. And Paul makes this statement that we all know about, that we've all heard. He says, for we walk by faith, not by sight. I'll sometimes have conversations with scientists and historians and atheists and agnostics, and you know, they like debating. They want to have these debates, and I'll talk to them, and you know, they'll say, why in the world do you believe this? There's a lot of reasons, but one of them is God is pleased by my faith. In fact, the Bible says it's impossible to please him without faith. So God reveals a lot about himself to us, and we understand, and we dig, we got this to use. But he also says, I want you to walk by faith too. There's a mixture of the two. It doesn't mean to blindly follow and blindly walk around so that that we don't know what we're doing. In fact, walking by faith is the exact opposite of just blindly following God. It's the exact opposite. We see to walk by faith means to walk closely with God, to learn his character, his attributes, his ways, and his heart. And then, based on that knowledge, we're free to follow the Lord confidently, courageously, and completely. Hebrews chapter 11 gives us the definition of faith, Hebrews 11:1, and it says that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction or the evidence of things not seen. It's the only place in the scripture where faith is actually defined by God. It's the assurance of things hoped for. Remember, scripture, a biblical perspective of hope is not, gee, I really hope it doesn't rain today. It's a confident expectation of an outcome. And that's what we see here. And it's the conviction of the evidence of things not seen. See, faith is not a crutch for the weak. It's a compass that leads us to abundant and fulfilling life. And that's what Ruth does here. She steps out and she says, okay, Naomi, you're telling me that my time of mourning is over. You're telling me what to do. I love you. I trust you. Boaz has demonstrated his character over and over again. I'm gonna trust in that. But more importantly, this God that I have just recently embraced has proven himself over and over already in my life. I'll do what you tell me to do. And she does. That's faith. The great commentator and scholar Matthew Henry described it this way. He said, faith is a firm persuasion and expectation that God will perform all that he has promised us in Christ. And this persuasion is so strong that it gives the soul possession of those things. In other words, I already possess. Let me put it this way, because this is so important. Jesus came, died on a cross. Why? To rescue us, to save us. Okay? He says if we trust in him, if we place our faith in him, if we repent, we turn from our sins, and we trust just in him, what do we get? Salvation, heaven, eternity with him. It's a promise. Here's faith. Faith isn't, oh, I really hope you meant that. Faith is, I already got heaven. It's already mine. My name's already written in the book of life. I already have a home in heaven because he promised it, and his promises never fail. That's faith. My soul, my spirit already possesses citizenship in heaven. And the scripture would clarify that to us. I already own it. I'm not waiting. I'm not saying, gee, you know, I hope someday I'll be in heaven. Maybe I hope to be in heaven some. No, from God's eternal and infinite perspective, I am already his son. I'm already written in a book of life. I already have citizenship in heaven. And by faith, my soul, my spirit, my heart, my everything possesses it already. I'm not waiting for it. I'm waiting to catch up to it. That's the difference. That's faith. That's what God offers us. And that's what we see happening here. Ruth exhibits this level of faith, trust, and hope. She put off her widow's clothes. She washed and waited for Boaz to finish eating and working and resting. And then she went up to the threshing floor, uncovered his feet, and waited. That's all we know. I've heard so many studies that try to go down all kinds of roads like this. I'm not that smart. I take the scripture for what they say, and that's what it says. We good? Okay. Because I can speculate if you want me to, but it's not going to get us anywhere, okay? But what happens next is kind of amusing. And it's just interesting how, you know, some of the things that God allows in Scripture or puts in Scripture, I think God's got a sense of humor too, okay? So take a look at verse 8. It says, at midnight, the man was startled. So Ruth comes in, comes onto the threshing floor. She uncovers his feet and just lays down. Okay? At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. He said, "Who are you?" Remember, they don't have electric lights. He can't see, you know, whatever. So just kind of think about that. You're in pitch darkness. You're thinking you're going to be all alone. You're actually supposed to be on guard duty, guarding and protecting things from bandits and wild animals and stuff like that. And all of a sudden, your feet are uncovered, and there's another person there with you. She answers, "I am Ruth, your servant." Super important. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer. That whole statement that she makes is huge. Boaz is out cold from working a hard day. All of a sudden, his feet are uncovered. He jumps up, finds out that he's not alone. And when he asks, "Who are you?" look at how she responds. Up until this point, she has been known as Ruth the Moabite, the Moabitess. Up until this point, she's been known as that. Everybody calls her that. But look at how she calls herself. She doesn't call herself a Moabite. She doesn't call herself a Moabitess. She calls herself the handmaiden. Why is that so important? Her answer reveals a new beginning in her life. She put her past behind her. She embraces her new identity. And my friends, we talk about this with Christ. We talk about our new identity in Christ, how he rescued us, how we're not sinners saved by grace anymore. We're now children of God. And we need to embrace that and walk in that victory. And that's what she does right here. She puts her past behind. She doesn't say, "I used to be the Moabite, but now I'm," she just says, "Ruth, your handmaiden." Pure and simple. And then she asks him to fulfill his duty as kinsman redeemer. She asks for his covering, for his protection, for his provision. She asks for him to allow her to be a part of his life. But this concept of putting on that new identity, I can't tell you how many people I know said, "Yes, I trust in Jesus for heaven. Yes, I put my faith in him." And then they kind of stay chained to their old life. They don't get over the things. They don't get through things. They don't have victory in their life. They don't walk in their new identity. She does. She does. In the lives of many, their past weighs them down. I guarantee you, everyone in here has a past that you wish something didn't exist, that you wish you could take something out of it. Am I wrong? I got some stuff in my past. I'm like, "Oh, Lord, can you give me like a quick little time machine? I can go back and slap my younger self." Yeah, how many of you would love to slap your younger self? Okay, now those of you that are young, you probably don't want to do that because that would, you know, like yesterday, you don't want to slap yourself yet. But many of us are like, "Man, I would like to sit down with myself, have a conversation, open up a can of whooping on them and say, stop being a dodo. You are going to mess things up, man." We got better. We got better than that. We got a new identity in Christ. He gives us victory over that stuff. I don't need to go back in time to fix that because he already did before I was even born. And that's what he does here. And you know, we need to understand that our past does not define us. Philippians chapter 3 says this, "Brethren, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forth to what lies ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward calling of God in Christ Jesus." Paul's saying, my past is just what it is. It's my past. It doesn't define me. It's part of the soup that is my life. But I'm not defined by that. I am now defined by my Savior who has rescued me and given me victory over all of that stuff. That's what Paul's trying to tell us. He's saying, embrace that. Embrace that. So many Christians have been made free, but they haven't embraced that freedom. Ruth did. She embraced the freedom. She embraced her new identity in the Lord. She acted upon it. She asked for his covering, which was a request for him to protect and provide for her physically, emotionally, intellectually, spiritually. Some people say this was a wedding proposal. In a way, it kind of was, because Ruth asked Boaz to fulfill the role of kinsman redeemer, which meant he would marry her, he would buy back the family land, he would raise up children in her former husband's name, okay? Boaz didn't force this. Ruth had all the opportunity in the world to say no, to not go down this road, but she does. You know, I know there are a lot of critics of the Bible say, oh, you know, women are just treated so poorly. Yeah, in other cultures. That's why God did what he did and wrote what he wrote to protect them. Women are not second-class citizens in God's eyes. And so she has all the opportunity in the world to forge her own path here. And she embraces this new identity. She embraces his kindness and his care. Verses 13, 10 through 13 say this. This is his response. He said, may you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. It's a term of endearment, term of respect, term of... So this tells us that this was not some seductive act. Otherwise, he wouldn't have called her this. He wouldn't have used these terms for her. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. That's huge. Do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask. For all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. If you like to mark in your Bible, you might want to underline or highlight verse 12. Okay, and we'll get to that in just in a second here. Then he says, remain tonight and in the morning. If he, meaning the closer redeemer, will redeem you, good. Let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until morning. There's some incredibly important elements here. One, Boaz acknowledges Ruth's worthiness. But not only Boaz, the whole town. Everybody recognized this woman has embraced the Lord. She's walking worthy. And that's our goal. Matthew 5:16 says, let your light shine before men that they see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. And we look at this and we ask, what do people see when they look at us? Well, in my interactions with in the community, with other people, when they look at my life, what do they see? Do they see someone who has embraced their new identity in Christ? Or do they see someone not very much like themselves, but checks the church thing off every week? What do they see when they look at us? Do they see the transformation that God is making in us? I'm not saying, hey, you know, do they see me doing all kinds of great, wonderful things? Do they see the transformation that Jesus has made in us? That's how we're looking to live. They recognize this in Ruth. And we see that Boaz acts righteously. He acknowledges that he's a near kinsman, but he also acknowledges that there is one closer. It would have been so easy for him to say, oh, okay. Now remember, he's an older man. We don't know how old, but we know that he's older than her. We know he's not married. We know he has no children. We know that already. And here's this young girl. And if he marries her, he gets her, and he gets Elimelech's property. He gets to buy that back. He gets to expand his empire. A lot of people would have been like, sounds like a good deal for me. Sign me up. But he doesn't do that. He walks a righteous path, even to the end. He says, yeah, I am a kinsman, but we're going to follow the law. We're going to follow what God has placed down for our good. Now, was it good that Boaz married Ruth? Absolutely, that was a good act. Here he is. He'd be rescuing and providing for this woman as well as Naomi. That would have been a really good thing. He would have been raising up children in the name of one of his deceased relatives. It's all good. But just because it was good doesn't make it right. So he wants to make it right and good by saying, there's someone a little bit closer. We got to check with him first. There's a term today that I really don't like. If you say this term, I'm not trying to beat you up. And don't tell me at the end of the service, hey, I use that term all along. I'm so sorry. Just let me know if you've heard this term before. It is better to ask for forgiveness than permission. How many of you have heard that term before? Yeah. I don't like it. It feels deceptive. It feels less than honorable. Why? Because motives matter. Okay? It's always right to do right. It's never right to do wrong, even for what seems like a good outcome. Boaz knew the law of the kinsman redeemer. It's found in Leviticus 25, Numbers 35, Deuteronomy 25 as well. And it's very, very specific. The kinsman redeemer was the nearest unmarried relative who took responsibility on acting on behalf of the relative who was in danger or debt, okay? They were responsible for safeguarding the family's person, property, and posterity, okay? And I'll give you a little bit about the kinsman redeemer. The redeemer would pay a debt to free a family member from servanthood. The redeemer, these are all good things. Let me know if they sound familiar too. The redeemer would buy back the land that was lost, or buy back the property that was lost, or whatever was lost. The redeemer would avenge the wrongful death of a family member, and the redeemer would continue the heritage of the dead family member by marrying the widow and raising up children in the deceased's name. There's a lot that entailed. This was a big law. Why? Because guys died. There were wars. There were battles. There were guys would die in the field. Men died. And God didn't want the women to be without help. So he puts together this law to protect everyone. But this is a picture of what Jesus has done for us. All of these things. Jesus is our kinsman redeemer. And we'll kind of look at that a little bit more as we go through the rest of the book. But Boaz assures her, he says, I will redeem you if the other kinsman will not. He doesn't leave her guessing. He comforts her and assures her that he will come through. Jesus is our kinsman redeemer. That's our takeaway for this point. Titus 2:14, Jesus gave himself for us that he might redeem us. Remember, the word redeem means to buy back from the marketplace of sin. It means to buy us back. We were sold out by Adam and Eve, and through our own actions, we're sold out to sin, death, and hell. We've been sold for that. And God, through an act, through a sacrifice, buys us back. I don't know where you are in your walk with the Lord or toward the Lord. I can't look at somebody and say, oh yeah, I know exactly where you are. I know when I came to know the Lord, I was in a dark, dark place. And what got me was, I always thought, I kind of lived a life where I had to try to, you know, I was always trying to prove your worth to your parents, prove your worth to the job, prove your worth to your friends, prove your worth, always trying to prove your worth. And that sounds good, but I knew me. And I knew that I didn't have that much worth. So when somebody shared with me that Jesus had paid a price for me, that he loved me and paid a price to buy me back, to make me his son, everything changed. I thought, how could anybody possibly love this when I know what I've done? I know where I've been. And then so I started looking at the scripture and I started seeing, okay, so God loves me in spite of that. God's not asking me to clean up my act, come to him so that he can then approve of me. He approves of his son that died for me and accepts me just because of that. I hope, and pray that you all know Jesus as Lord and Savior. I really do. It is the most important step in our lives. It is by the grace of God. It is by his mercy, by his love. You don't have to clean up your act in order for God to love you. You don't have to jump through hoops in order to become his child. You don't have to work at being worthy to have a home in heaven. Jesus has already done all the work. For you and me, we respond to that. We don't work for it. We don't try to make it happen. Jesus has already made it happen. The Bible is very, very clear. The Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Every single human being that ever lived has sinned. The Bible also says that the wages of sin is death. So everybody sinned, and now that means everybody dies. And it's not just talking about a physical death. It's a spiritual book, so he's talking about our spirit, our eternity. All that you are is not all that we see sitting in these chairs. There's far more to you that we don't see, your spirit and your soul. Where does that go? What happens to that? Well, according to Scripture, if you die in your sin, you end up in a place called hell. That verse goes on to say, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. What is he saying? He's saying, I am your kinsman redeemer. I'm going to go to the cross. I'm going to buy you back from the marketplace of sin by my life. We got a little bit more to, we got one more point to go in our message, but I want to just take a moment. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes just for a moment. And then we'll finish up with our final point. Jesus is our kinsman redeemer. Jesus has paid the price for your sins and for mine. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. You, me, we were born in sin. And we continue to sin. And sin cannot be allowed in the presence of God because, yes, God is love. Yes, God is gracious and merciful and kind and compassionate, but he is also just and righteous and pure and holy. But here's what he does. Instead of saying, your damaged goods, he said, I'm going to find a way. I'm going to make a way for you to be my children. So he goes to the cross and pays a price that he did not owe for us who owe a price that we could never pay. And my Bible says, if you call upon the name of the Lord, you shall be saved. What does that mean? That means humbly coming before him, acknowledging your sin. And like Ruth, who says to Boaz, cover your servant. We go before the Lord and say, Lord, rescue us. I'm going to pray right now, and if you have not called upon the name of the Lord, you're not 100% sure if you did, maybe God's speaking to you right now, and maybe you want to respond. And you can, by saying to the Lord, you can say right now, right, quietly to yourself, you can say, Lord, I have sinned, and I am sorry. Then you can say this. You say, Lord, I don't understand it all, but right now, as best as I know how, I turn from my sin. I turn to you. I place my faith, my hope, and my trust in your risen Savior, Jesus Christ. Redeem me, Lord. Everyone's heads bowed. Everyone's eyes are closed. Relationships can be tough. People have them, break them, then have them again. But God says, I will save you once, now, and forever. You cannot lose your salvation. You didn't earn it. You can't work to keep it. God keeps it for you. But if today, if you called upon the name of the Lord, if you trusted in him with your heart, I would love to pray for you. No one else is looking around, just myself. If you just pray that prayer from your heart, could you do me a favor right where you are with nobody looking around but me? Could you lift up your hand? You could put it right back down. I just want to see who you are. I see you. Amen. Praise God. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, you see our hearts. You see who we are. For those that have called upon your name today, Lord, I ask that you would make your presence known to them in such a palpable, real way, Lord, that they embrace you, just like this woman that we're reading about, just like Ruth. Cover them, Lord. Redeem them. Protect them. We thank you. Come to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's close out with how Boaz provided for Ruth. By the way, if you did call upon the name of the Lord right now, and some of you indicated that you did, and you wanna talk about it, you wanna say, okay, what does that mean? What happens next? Please don't hesitate. Grab me at the end of the service or give me a call, whatever the case may be. I'll be happy to help you to see what happens next, okay? Let's take a look at what happens next for Ruth. So in Ruth chapter 3, verse 14 and 16, it says, so she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another. In other words, it was still kind of dark out. And he said, let it not be known that a woman came to the threshing floor. And he said, bring the garment you're wearing and hold it out. So she held it out, and he measured out six measures of barley and put it on her. Then she went to the city. So Boaz does a lot of stuff here. He provides for Ruth by protecting her reputation, okay? Even though nothing provocative happened, he knew what it would look like. 1 Thessalonians 5:22 says, abstain from all appearance of evil. Even though no evil took place, he didn't even want it to be appearing like evil, okay? Our actions, our motives, our appearance must be considered as we walk with Jesus. So he wants to protect her reputation. But he also provides for her, okay? He sent her away with six measures of prepared barley. That's equivalent to 60 pounds of food. Yeah, Ruth has some biceps, apparently, okay? He said, come over here. He said, your garment, put it, so she holds her, and he just loads it up. I'm thinking, I got to say, when I first read this, I'm like, okay, Boaz, that was a little extreme. You're going to break the poor woman's back. She's got to walk down the hill, walk all the way to her house. But the interesting about this is he provided six times more than what she had already gleaned on her own. Remember earlier on, she was in the field and she got a certain amount herself, okay? She got a certain a measure, okay? He gives her six measures and sends her away. He provides for her even now. and you know, that's six times more than what she was able to handle. And we see in Philippians chapter 4, 19, God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. And our takeaway on this is God is far better to provide for us than we are for ourselves. It doesn't exempt us from working, but it does instruct us to kind of keep life in perspective. God is taking care of business. The final lesson is in my opinion, kind of encapsulates everything and kind of says, okay, now what do we walk away with here? Where do we go from here? Ruth chapter, we see Naomi, Naomi, Ruth returns. She tells Naomi what's going on. But take a look at what happens here. When she came to her mother-in-law, she said, how did you fare, my daughter? She told her all that the man had done for her, saying, these six measures of barley he gave to me. For he said to me, you must go back, you must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law. So this is what Naomi says. And here's, in my opinion, the key application point to this passage. Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out. For the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today. Remember, Boaz is a picture of Jesus and his redemption. Ruth is a picture of us who are sinners who are rescued. Naomi is a picture of a believer who experiences revival and a return to the faith. And Naomi's wise advice is the great takeaway: wait on the Lord. Psalm 27:14, wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. We have trouble with waiting because we don't want to just sit around doing nothing, but this is not the same. The word wait here is it's an active waiting. It's a searching and seeking for and being ready to respond. Whatever you're going through, whatever you're facing right now, God says, wait. If it's not being, if you don't see it being manifested, him manifesting at the moment, he says, wait. God's never in a rush, and he's always on time. He says, wait on the Lord. Let's bow our heads, close our eyes. I'm going to ask the praise team to come up, and John as well, as we're going to close out our service here. We're going to finish up with Ruth next week, and then we're going to get into, we're going to have a Thanksgiving message, and then we're going to get into the Christmas season. I know it sounds pretty quick, but that's where it's coming. But let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much for this day. We thank you for who you are. We thank you for being our kinsman redeemer. Again, Lord, I thank you for those that have called upon your name today. I ask that you would lay your hand upon them, that you would speak to their hearts. Father, we love you and cherish you. We come to you in Jesus' name. Amen.